You could be turning into your Bible, in your Bibles, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. That's page 595 if you are using one of the Bibles, the black Bibles that are provided there in the seats. 595, Romans chapter 3. You are free to leave your Bible open to that passage. We'll be referring to a number of other passages, but that's going to be our primary text this morning. Last week, we considered the Protestant Reformation. So this past week marked 500 years since the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, his points of contention, his propositions for debate, 95 of them. He nailed to the chapel door there in Wittenberg, Germany. One of as we looked at the Reformation, we really concluded that the Reformation teaches us some central truths that really aren't so much products of the Reformation as they are the discovery of what God's Word said and continues to say to us. So we learned last week that Scripture teaches that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ to the glory of God. Scripture alone teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This year's celebration of the 500th year since Luther's action has given us a good occasion to rehearse some important biblical truths. Now, it didn't perhaps surprise any of you that I could not get through a couple hundred years of church history in, 45 minutes. So what started last week, we're kind of picking up where we left off and continuing. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we considered the character of Martin Luther, who was born in 1483 in Saxony, which is now Germany. He was probably the most known character of the Protestant Reformation. He was a German monk. And his study of the Bible, his study of God's Word, led him to the conclusion that the teachings of the Catholic Church were wrong, that they were unbiblical. And he debated, he wrote, he defended, all under the threat of being excommunicated or worse yet, the very real prospect of death. Because in those days, the Catholic Church was far more than just an ecclesiastical institution. It really was that which held the power in the world at that time. Now, Luther gets the most attention, but we also want to be careful to note that he was not the only character of the Reformation. In fact, there are dozens that we could name and articulate the contribution that they made towards this movement that was taking place amongst the people of God. And in fact, there are probably many, many other names that we don't know and probably won't know until we get to heaven, who in their own way, within their own sphere of influence, contributed to the recovery of biblical truth. And the celebration of the Reformation reminds us that Scripture teaches we are saved by grace through faith in Christ to the glory of God. You see, Scripture is the only authority regarding salvation. Christ is the only agent of salvation. Grace is the only basis of salvation. Faith is the only means of salvation. And God's glory is the only purpose of salvation. But in the Reformers' day, Scripture had been added to by tradition. Faith had been overshadowed by works. Grace had been swallowed up by a doctrine of merit. Christ was being undermined by the church. And God's glory in salvation ended up becoming man's glory. And so we said last week that these five truths were captured in five Latin phrases that emerged from the Reformation. All of them have the Latin word alone or sola, right? And so that's why we say they're the five solas of the Reformation. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria, and sola scriptura. By the way, in case you're wondering why the form of the word changes, that's because that's the way Latin works. It has to change to match the word that it's describing. So the same word, sola, it changes form in Latin. So again, we said last week, Scripture alone teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, I contend, and I made this point last week, that sola scriptura really was that which spawned all the others. That it was a return to what God's Word said that really gave rise to everything else. And although God's Word was beginning to become available to the common man, it was really the invention of the movable type printing press by Gutenberg that fueled the fire, because now God's Word was not only available in the common tongue, but it was much more widely available. It could be published easily. We considered last week, 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that the Scripture, which is given by inspiration of God, is profitable, and it proved profitable in that day. It proved profitable for doctrine, for teaching what is true. It proved profitable for reproof, that is telling those that were reading God's Word what they had believed that was wrong, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and people were becoming equipped, as 2 Timothy 3:17 says. People were becoming equipped with a knowledge of God's Word. And so by sola scriptura, Protestants were making the point that Scripture alone is the absolute authority for faith and practice. It is the only authority. The Bible is the direct revelation from God. It has God's divine authority. What the Bible says, God says. It is the authority. And so Scripture alone is first, not only in a logical sense, but actually in a chronological sense. We talked last week about John Wycliffe, who has been called the morning star of the Reformation, who advocated translating Scriptures into the vernacular, the common language of the people of that day. Up until that point, it had been available only in Latin, and in fact, the Bibles were chained to the pulpit in the Catholic Church. The Scripture was not available, and what Scriptures were available were written in a tongue that very, very few, only the most elite of scholars understood. Now, Wycliffe, of course, was an Englishman, so he advocated translating the Scripture into English. He and some of his compatriots were copying God's Word by hand and were illegally distributing God's Word for it to be preached throughout England. Enter William Tyndale, who actually translated the first English Bible from the original languages. I quoted last week from several of the reformers, illustrating the fact that everything started with an understanding of God's Word. I will read you one more quote, which I think will suffice. Zwingli says it this way in the introduction to one of his books. The articles and opinions below, I, Ulrich Zwingli, confess to have preached in the worthy city of Zurich as based upon the Scriptures, which are called inspired of God. And where I have not now correctly understood said Scriptures, I shall allow myself to be taught better, but only from said Scriptures. We actually discussed this a little bit in home group this week. You see, these men were not unwilling to listen to teaching. They were not unwilling to be convinced by the better understanding of someone else, but they would only be convinced from the Word. They were not satisfied to remain ignorant of merely their own understanding of Scripture, but what they would not do is be convinced by something other than God's Word. They were humble enough to read. They were humble enough to hear what others had to say so that they could best understand God's Word. They relied on the scholarship of others. They were learned men. But they looked to Scripture as their authority. In fact, they follow in a tradition, the tradition of Paul, really. Highly learned men, brilliant, knowledgeable in languages, theology, humanities, logic, but reliant on God's Word. So the Word started it all. What was it they found that was so remarkable? Well, what they found was the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Reformers began to teach what they had found in the Scriptures. It was while lecturing and studying the book of Romans that God moved in Luther's heart to embrace the gospel. He was gloriously converted from a religious, lost man to a believer in Jesus Christ alone. He found salvation in Christ, not in a church, but in the person and work of Christ and Him alone. And so we mentioned last week this cardinal truth of the Reformation, grace alone, sola gratia. You have your Bibles open now to Romans 3. We read Romans 3, verses 19 all the way through the end of the chapter, which was a watershed in the Protestant Reformation. It was this passage, along with a number of others, that the Reformers began to study and to see that the teachings of the Catholic Church were wrong. Now, it seems obvious that the center of Christian faith is the person of Jesus Christ. We spent a good deal of time on that. It's not a church, it's not a system, it's not a relic. It is Jesus Christ Himself at the very center of the Christian faith. But how is the work of Christ applied to the sinner? Remember, we said the theme of the book of Romans is righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And so the question is then, if Christ's righteousness is the only thing that is sufficient, now how is that applied? Well, verse 24 answers. How does the grace of Christ come to reside? Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through redemption, that is the making right with God, but the buying back is the image of a slave being bought back from the auction block through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Christ is at the center. But how then does one have that work applied? Well, it is only through His grace. We spent a good deal of time on this last week. Paul's central argument in the book of Romans is that the righteousness of Christ is placed on us based on God's grace, His mercy alone. Now, some would object that works are still needed, right? I mean, yes, it's through Christ, but it's grace plus works. Well, in chapter 11, if you want to turn over, you can, or you can stay right where you're at. In chapter 11, Paul actually is speaking of the grace that's bestowed on Israel, and he qualifies exactly what grace is. In Romans 11:6, he says, if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Do you see that exclusivity there? If grace is in effect, then it is not from works, because he goes on to say that otherwise grace is no longer grace. In other words, grace plus works equals works. Grace is no longer grace if we have to add works to it. You see his argument? And then he flips that around. But if it is of works, last part of verse 6, chapter 11, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer grace. He's saying that grace, the salvation coming through grace and salvation coming through works are mutually exclusive. It is not possible, he says, to have grace plus work. Otherwise, it's not grace anymore. We see that echoed other places in Scripture. Titus 3, beginning of verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, how did that come? How did the work of Christ come? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not by works. There's only through the grace, the mercy of God. Verse 6, whom Jesus Christ, He poured out on us abundantly. Whom He, God the Father, poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the work of Christ comes not through works. It comes to reside. It comes to effect in a person's heart and life, not through works, but only through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We see this also in Ephesians 2. We see it a number of places. I'm showing you just a few examples. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We'll get to that in a moment. And that not of yourselves. You've been saved by grace. That means it's not from you. It's not any contribution of your own. It is a gift of God. Now, what does it take to have a gift? It simply takes the reception of that gift. In fact, if I try to pay for that, it is no longer a gift. If I pay for something, if I purchase something, even if I only purchase it for a little bit, maybe even a fraction of what it's worth, I've gotten a good deal, but I haven't gotten a gift. And so the point in Ephesians here is that grace is the same point as over in Romans 11. Grace excludes the possibility of us paying for it. Not of works, he says very clearly in verse 9, lest anyone should boast. Works are completely excluded as a basis for salvation. No work of ours can merit God's favor. Now, certainly, good works will flow from regeneration, right? When we are made new in Christ, everything changes. Old things pass away, all things are becoming new. And so certainly, good works will flow from regeneration, but the works are the effect of justification, being made right with God. They are not the basis of salvation. Works cannot justify. They cannot make us right with God. You see, work salvation looks to what we do for God. That's really every religion of the world says, here is what you do for God. Here is what you do in order to merit God's favor. And different religions have different views on what goes in that blank. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is 180 degrees the opposite. It is not what you do for God, it is what God has done for you. That's grace. So works salvation looks to us. It looks to what we can do, what we can contribute. The gospel teaches us that we look to God. That's called repentance. That's called faith, which answers then the next question, how is grace appropriated? In other words, right, Christ provides salvation. It comes to us only on the basis of His grace, His mercy, but then how is it applied? How is it appropriated? What is the means by which grace is applied to an individual? The Reformers were combating a teaching that says grace is mediated through the sacraments, through Mass, through Eucharist, or through confession or penance, or through baptism, right? Grace is applied. Grace is the fancy term for it, is mediated through the sacraments, which is, of course, then why the church becomes the dispenser of salvation, because the church is the only one that can apply the sacraments. So the Reformers were combating this false teaching that grace is appropriated through religious deeds. The scriptural teaching that the Reformers were discovering was quite to the contrary. Now, in their day, the most egregious example of this was being seen in the selling of indulgences, which we mentioned last week. All right, these were documents that had been drafted by the church which gave absolution of sin. It gave reduced time in purgatory. A teaching that, of course, occurs nowhere in the New Testament. The Catholic Church was profiteering quite handsomely from the sale of these little pieces of paper that excused you from some of the penalty for your sin. They were selling, quite literally, grace, or what they called grace. And so as the Bible was being explored and then explained, the church got really worked up. The Catholic Church got really worked up. The Pope really got mad when it cut into their bottom line. Right? And the Reformers, you know, the Reformers were kind of not paid a lot of attention to until it really put a dent in their indulgence sale market. So we said before, how is grace appropriated? What is the means by which it's applied? It is not applied because of sacraments. It is not applied because of the purchase of a document that is sold by the church. How does grace become applied? Well, a little phrase in Romans 1:17 changed everything for Luther. That little phrase in Romans 1:17 says, "The just shall live by faith." And Luther spilled no too little ink on that one phrase. The just, or the justified, the ones made right with God, live, they're made alive again by faith. Grace is appropriated only through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we just looked at it a moment ago, says, "By grace you've been saved." By grace you've been saved. It is only on the basis of God's grace. It is not because of any merit. How is that grace then applied to you? How is it appropriated? How is it accessed, if we could ask it that way? Through, what's the word? Through faith. And that's why it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And that is also why it is not of works. So grace comes through faith. So you have your Bibles open to Romans 3. Go with me to verse 21. Notice the passage that Luther was explaining, that he was understanding, that he was teaching, Romans 3, beginning of verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God. Remember, he said that's the theme of Romans, right? We have no righteousness of our own. In order to have standing before God, we have to have righteousness. God will not let any sin stand before him, so we have to be made righteousness. There's only one that can provide that righteousness. That's Jesus Christ. That's Christ alone. So how then is it applied? Well, verse 21, he says, it is the righteousness of God apart from the law. It is not through deeds being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. It's not righteousness through the law. It is righteousness rather through what? Verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, which is another way of speaking of exercising faith. It is through this faith, through this belief. Go down with me to verse 25. Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 24, verse 25, by whom? By Christ, God set forth as the propitiation. We talked about that term last week. It is the assuaging of God's wrath by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So verse 27, where then is boasting? Is it excluded by what law? By the law of works? No, no, no. By the law of faith. So righteousness, Christ's righteousness, we know that it is solus Christus, right? It is only through Christ's righteousness that we can be saved. It is only on the basis of his grace. How is that grace accessed? Well, I do good things. No, Paul says in Romans. No, it is not through my own goodness that grace is then applied. It is only accessed through faith. Therefore, we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified, he's made right with God by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I think there is hardly a clearer statement that could be made that we are in no way, shape, or form saved by works. Now, why is salvation by grace, by God's grace, only through faith, not by works, so important? It's important we understand it so that we can get the gospel very, very clear. Again, all the religions of the world, even those that call themselves Christian religions, often will teach some form of works salvation, that there is something that you can do to merit standing before God. And short of being perfect, which Romans 3 makes clear we are not, in fact, by the law is the knowledge of sin, we read that in verse 19 during our scripture reading earlier in the message, or earlier in the service, right? Since we're not perfect, there's only one righteousness that can come to us. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ on the basis of grace, accessed only through faith. It's important that we understand that. It's important that we're clear on that. It's important for our salvation. It is important for those that we share the gospel with, but it is also important because what does works-based religion do? Works-based religion does something completely opposite of the true gospel. The gospel puts the glory for salvation where it belongs, on God alone. And that is the last sola of the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. Watch what happens. We're back here in Romans 3 again. Watch what happens when salvation by grace through faith is applied. Verse 27. Where is boasting? Right? If you are saved because of Christ's work, by grace, through faith, what do you have to boast about? Absolutely nothing, right? Works religion brings glory to man as some contributor to his own salvation. But a proper understanding of the gospel eliminates any grounds of boasting because we have none to merit. We have nothing good to merit. I return again to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. He says essentially the same thing here as he says in Romans 3, lest anyone should boast. Theologians have discussed for centuries exactly how man's need to comply with God's work functions in tandem with God's sovereign work, right? I mean, theologians have been writing about the intersection between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man for a very, very long time. All right? I don't profess to have all of the answers to that dilemma. But one thing is clear. If your theology allows you to take any credit for your own salvation, your theology is wrong. I'll say that again. If your theology allows you to take any credit for your salvation, it's wrong. Salvation is not about us. It's about God. It's about His glory. So Ephesians 1, we've already referred to Ephesians 2. Now go back to the logic that is being fleshed out in Romans 1. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him, that is in Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things to the counsel of His will. So God has done a work, He's done a sovereign work by calling a people to Himself, by giving them an inheritance, namely salvation, verse 12, that who He first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We just summarize all of that passage by saying, God saves for His own glory. The gospel is not about us. It's not, I mean, we rejoice in it. We are glad for salvation. We are thankful for salvation. But God didn't do it primarily for us. Now that cuts right against the grain of our pride. Right? And that rubs us the wrong way. That God didn't save us for us. God saved us for His own glory. And in fact, if you want to go one step further, the reason that evangelism and missions exist isn't primarily for the people to whom the gospel is being preached. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, we send a missionary to a foreign land and we rejoice in the fact that those people are going to hear the gospel, they're going to be exposed to the gospel. But really, in the big picture, in the grand scheme of things, we actually don't send missionaries for them. We send them for the glory of God. Salvation is not about us. It's about God. And so what was discovered, what was taught to people, and we are being reminded of today, is that Scripture, as the only authority of salvation, shows us Christ, who is the only agent of salvation, whose salvation comes through on the basis of grace, the only basis of salvation, the only means of salvation is faith, and the purpose of salvation is God's glory. The Word of God teaches us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, why spend two messages? Why take a time out from 1 Peter and spend two messages reflecting on the Reformation? I mean, it's not really that much. I mean, there's some value in reviewing history, but is it really the historical review that is of value? The reason that we need to consider the Reformation is first and foremost because the gospel matters. The Protestant Reformation was not so much about an overthrow of power, right? The secular historians will make it all about the unseating of a powerful church. The social commentators will make it about an upheaval socially, and it resulted in those things. It produced those things. But if you go back and look at those who were reading or who were writing, who were leading the Reformation, they never made it about social upheaval. They never made it about loosening the grip of a powerful church. What it was about was the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so let's be clear on the gospel. The fact is that you cannot explain the gospel without referring to principles that were taught in the Reformation. They're not important because they're Reformation principles. They're important because they're the gospel. And so we celebrate the Reformation not because of what happened so much as it is because of the gospel. It was a movement, really, of recovering the gospel. Not in the sense that the gospel had been lost. It had not been. God always has His people. God always has a remnant. It was there all along. But the fact is that in that day, before the Reformers, the masses had it obscured from them. The gospel had been corrupted in their understandings because of the prevalence of a false gospel, which is another reason to mark off the Reformation. If truth matters, if the gospel matters, then a counter gospel, a false gospel, also matters in the sense that it must be spoken against, it must be disproven, it must be combated. The Catholic Church convened a council from 1545 to 1563. There were three meetings of the Council of Trent. The council, point by point, condemned the teachings of the Reformation. Each canon of the Council of Trent begins, "If one saith," and then it articulates the teachings that we have been explaining from God's Word last week and this week. Point by point, "If one saith the gospel," the true gospel of the New Testament, and each canon ends, "Let him be anathema." Do you know what anathema means? It is the strongest curse of the New Testament. And so according to the Council of Trent, everything I've said last week and this week is cursed. In fact, I am cursed by the Council of Trent. I am anathema because I have articulated the truths of the gospel. The gospel matters. It is important that we are clear in our understanding of God's Word and the way that explains that we are saved by grace through faith. And so, why should we reflect on the Reformation? Because the gospel matters. Furthermore, it prompts our thanksgiving. We are careful to reflect on what God has done in past ages. We understand that we stand on the shoulders of others who have gone before. Reformers, pre-reformers, even those who were well before them, who were standing in opposition to false teaching. And let's just be very practical. We've talked over the last few weeks about people who died at the stake, right? They were tied to a stake. They were burned. Why? Because they had the nerve to translate the Bible into the common language and distribute it. Think about that. People died so that you and I could have a Bible to read. How often do we read it? I mean, how often do we cherish it with the kind of importance that men and women gave their lives, recognizing its importance? I will point out that the reformers were flawed. God's servants always are. It's really funny sometimes to read about how human some of these great men and women were. They were normal people. They were sinners just like you and me. They were flawed. In fact, some of them were deeply flawed. But the Reformation reminds us that God's glory is such that He works beyond any person's ability. And what happened in this fairly brief period of time is remarkable because it wasn't about one person. It wasn't just about Martin Luther. It wasn't just about John Calvin. It wasn't just about Zwingli or any of these others that we've mentioned. It was really about a work that God was doing. And when we look at that, it prompts our thanksgiving. It gives us an occasion to glorify God for the work that He has done. We're reminded a powerful lesson as we mark the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And that is that Scripture teaches that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ to the glory of God. Lord, continue to use these truths in our hearts. May we be humbled and reminded that Your glory is seen as You save men. Lord, thank You for the salvation that many in this room, if not all, would profess that has come to them through Jesus Christ, because of His work and through faith alone.